it's a wonderful way to exhort ourselves to be joyful in God's presence. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles to John chapter 3 as we begin a new chapter, a very, very important chapter in the Gospel of John. As you're turning there, I remind you of the words of David in Psalm 119 when he said, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And how blessed we are to have the written word of God as a lamp and a light to our feet, to shine the way before us into the truth of God and into the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what a treasure we have in the word of God. It's a privilege to stand to read it and to meditate upon it. So in John chapter 3, the Apostle John gives this incredible account, this meeting between the Lord Jesus and a man by the name of Nicodemus. And this conversation, this encounter, will comprise the first 21 verses of this chapter. So let me begin reading for you the first 5 verses of John chapter 3. Again, the Apostle John writes these words under the direct inspiration of the Spirit of the living God. And he writes this: "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' And Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God.'" Well, this is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. The reason for that is that it deals with two of the most important subjects in all of the Bible. The first being the new birth, which is in the first part of this section. And the second is salvation by faith alone in the Son of God. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican evangelical man, preacher, said, quote, "A man may be ignorant of many things in religion and yet be saved. But to be ignorant of the matters handled in this chapter is to be in the broad way which leadeth to destruction." So these are vitally important truths that Christ is now teaching this man by the name of Nicodemus. The importance of Christ's teaching on the new birth is seen that in that twice, in both verse 3 and verse 5, he introduces his teaching about the new birth with the phrase, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, we have run across this expression already in chapter 1, verse 51, but it emphasizes emphatically that Christ is telling this Jewish man, "Pay attention. Give me your undivided attention. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. Truly, truly, I say to you." And only the Gospel of John records Christ using this word "truly" twice in the expression "truly, truly." We only find it in John's Gospel. So we want to listen carefully, too, if we want to enter into the kingdom of God. This teaching on the new birth has been blessed of God throughout church history. In fact, in the 18th century, in the time of the Great Awakening, when men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and the Tennant brothers were preaching the gospel throughout New England, It has been said that the revival that God brought upon those early colonies through the preaching of these great men of God was because they primarily preached two doctrines. One of those doctrines that the Spirit of God used to erupt a great revival among the people was the doctrine of hell that they preached faithfully from the Word of God. Jonathan Edwards' great sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," was blessed by God to bring revival and salvation to hundreds and probably thousands of those who heard him. But the other great doctrine that the Spirit of God used to bring about the Great Awakening was the teaching and the preaching on the absolute necessity of the new birth for salvation. Because this created concern in the hearts of many nominal Christians, many who are outwardly religious, but inwardly they were spiritually dead. Outwardly, they were a part of the church, but inwardly, they did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they began to preach the importance and the necessity of being born again, many became deeply concerned and drew near to the Lord and found salvation and assurance in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is one of the great passages of Scripture that talk about the importance of being born again. Well, let's begin to look at it. We find in verse 1 that there is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night. We find out, first of all, that this man was a Pharisee. The Pharisees, as you well know, were one of the leading religious groups in Israel. It was in contrast with the Sadducees that were made up mostly of wealthy priests and Levites, Sadducees who controlled the Sanhedrin. The high priest was always a Sadducee, so they were a very affluent and powerful group of Jewish leaders. And then you had the Essenes, who were more like hermits, who withdrew down into the Dead Sea area and lived a very austere life. And in that mix you find the group called the Pharisees. They were more from the middle class of the Jewish people. They were very popular with the Jewish people. They only numbered about 6,000 of them in the first century. But the name Pharisee comes from a word that means separated, because they divided off and separated themselves from all the others in order to strive for the greatest purity and strictness of religious life, rigidly keeping the law of Moses. So they were Pharisees. They were the separatists of their day. This outward purity, of course, produced a lot of pride. And as a group, they also embodied a very self-righteous attitude, the very attitude that you find, ironically, in Isaiah 65, verse 5, where Isaiah, the Lord through Isaiah, is rebuking Israel, saying that they kept this attitude all the time in their hearts, where they would say to others, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you." So the holier-than-thou attitude comes from Isaiah chapter 65, verse 5, and that was embodied in the Pharisees as a group in general. Christ condemned the Pharisees and the scribes with multiple woes in Matthew 23, calling them hypocrites, blind guides, and whitewashed tombs. So as you would expect, this very self-righteous, proud religious group that would strain out a gnat, and yet they would swallow a camel in their religious strictness, they were very hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of them opposed His ministry from the very beginning. They would use their power to intimidate others not to become Christ's followers. For example, later on in John 12, we'll read of certain rulers who believed in Christ, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Christ because they feared that the Pharisees would put them out of the synagogue. So the Pharisees used their religious clout to intimidate people not to become followers of Jesus Christ. So we find that this man who comes to Christ by night is from that group, that self-righteous, proud group known as the Pharisees. Now notice he is given the name, his name is Nicodemus. Now Nicodemus is a Greek name. It's not a Jewish name from Hebrew, it's from Greek, and it means one who conquers the people. Now most Jews living in Judea had Hebrew names, but the Jews that were from the upper class of Judaism, that were more affluent and had more opportunities to be exposed to Greek culture, often gave their children two names, a Hebrew name and also a Greek name, and that was true of Nicodemus, so much so he preferred to go by his Greek name, Nicodemus, rather than his Hebrew name. That's never given to us. So we know that he probably came from an upper-class family. He received a Greek education, probably along with his Jewish education. He was a very, very religious man, very affluent man, very educated man. Now, we know he was a wealthy man by what he does later on in the burial of our Lord and the gift that he brings to help in the burial of our Lord. He brought 100 pounds of spices, an incredibly expensive gift. So Nicodemus was a very wealthy man, a very affluent man, a very educated man, and that we can discern from his name Nicodemus and from what we're told about him. But notice also at the end of verse 1, we're told that he's a ruler of the Jews, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was that group of 71 Jews who were the highest, most powerful political group in Israel. They were the ruling council of the Jewish nation. And the Sanhedrin possessed all the powers of government that the Romans would allow them to have. So in effect, they were the Congress, the Supreme Court, and the White House, all rolled into one political body. They wrote the laws, they enforced the laws, they investigated lawbreakers, they held trials, they passed judgment on the guilty. They were the ruling class, and so Nicodemus was also numbered among them. In addition to that, down in verse 10, Jesus is going to rebuke him and say, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" And the word "the" is in the Greek, which emphasizes, "Are you the teacher?" In other words, that implies that Nicodemus was a very renowned and famous teacher within Judaism. The Sanhedrin members would oftentimes go out on the courtyard and they would teach the people the law of God. And so Nicodemus apparently was one of the renowned teachers of the law to the people. So he was a very gifted communicator. He was a very smart man. He was like a tenured chairman of the Department of Religion at Harvard. He had that kind of a status as the teacher of Israel, one of the elite teachers of the nation. And yet, in spite of this, Christ is saying to this man, "You must be born again." And this is a profound message. Because in effect, what he's saying to Nicodemus is none of your religious zeal, none of your religious education, none of your affluence, none of your cultural refinements, none of your political power, none of your giftedness as a teacher will get you to heaven, Nicodemus. That in and of yourself, you stand rejected by God. In all of your outward righteousness as a Pharisee, you fall short. You are deficient before God. You must be born again. And this was a message that would have been startling to him. Because if anyone was ever going to go to heaven in the minds of most Jews, it was those righteous, nitpicking, hair-splitting Pharisees. I mean, these guys were religious to the excess. And so Christ is coming to this most religious, gifted, powerful man saying, you're not in the kingdom of God yet. You're not saved yet. You must be born again. And all of this is basically teaching that Nicodemus must come to the place in his soul where he puts no confidence in his flesh, no confidence in his religious works, no confidence in his religious pedigree. It doesn't matter whether he's a member of the church. It doesn't matter what ritual rites he does. It doesn't matter all of his religious efforts. He is not yet in the kingdom of God. He must be born again, or he will not see or enter the kingdom of God. He must eventually come to the place that another great Pharisee had to come to, the man who wrote this, that he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. In other words, Nicodemus must abandon all of his pride, all of his self-righteousness, which is nothing but filthy rags in the sight of a holy God, and humble himself and be born again, just like what happened to the Apostle Paul. He must put no confidence in all of his in the flesh and come humbly before the Lord. Well, we find that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night in verse 2. And normally when John speaks of night, it has a double meaning in his gospel. It means night, as in darkness in nighttime, but it also means that there is a cloud of spiritual darkness that has also invaded that particular event. For example, in John chapter 13, when Judas receives the morsel from Jesus at the table, and he immediately gets up and he goes out, John makes the comment, and it was night. Now, everybody knew it was already night, but he makes the comment it was night because not only was it outwardly dark, there was a spiritual darkness that had penetrated Judas. And so it was nighttime has a double meaning, and probably here as well. The significance would be that Nicodemus not only comes in the nighttime to Jesus, he came in the darkness, but he also brought the darkness with him. He was in the night himself, spiritually speaking. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He had probably been one of those in chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, who had seen all the miracles that Jesus was performing. Nicodemus probably had seen those miracles. It raised a lot of questions in his mind. So he comes to Jesus at night, no doubt with a concern for his own soul. I think he's a sincere seeker at this point. I don't think he's a spy. He's not coming in with witnesses and with a tape recorder to try to ensnare Jesus in some comment. He's coming because he really has a genuine desire. The Spirit of God is beginning to draw him, I believe. But he comes at night because as a leader, as a member of the Sanhedrin, as a Pharisee, he wants to protect his reputation, and so he sneaks out at night to have a private conversation with Jesus. He doesn't want any of his colleagues to know about it. He's somewhat fearful and timid. He doesn't want to be exposed or ridiculed in the eyes of his friends, but he's very interested. But he's not willing to commit to Jesus, but he's interested. So you see, the Lord seems to be drawing him. Now, we can be very critical of Nicodemus for his cowardly spirit and coming out at night. But, on the other hand, don't despise the day of small beginnings. Don't be too quick to condemn grace, even when it's small. There's no evidence here that Nicodemus comes to faith in Christ as a result of this encounter. But later on in John chapter 7, when the Jewish rulers are condemning Jesus, it's Nicodemus who stands up and defends him in John chapter 7. And later, after Jesus is crucified, it's Nicodemus who outs himself along with Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple. And they out themselves and they go to Pilate and they request permission to bury the body of Jesus. So they do that openly. And again, Nicodemus brings this incredible gift of 100 pounds of spices. Joseph brings the tomb, if you will. Nicodemus brings the spices. But for all who were there and witnessed that, he revealed himself there as a devout follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we don't see grace being very fruitful, but we see it unfolding throughout the Gospel of John. Remember that Judas was an apostle when Nicodemus was still looking for his spiritual training wheels on his bike. But in the end, it was the apostle who became the apostate. And it was the timid Pharisee, the weak Pharisee, who became the courageous follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So sometimes you can't always tell by the beginnings of grace. Sometimes it starts small and it ends well. So we should be patient with the grace of God. Now look at what Nicodemus says to the Lord in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he was impressed by these signs, these miracles that he witnessed up in verse 23. Probably he was there. So his initial fascination with the Lord Jesus is because his faith, like these people's faith, was based upon seeing miracles. Now, saving faith is based on the message that we saw last week, remember? Not based upon miracles, but it's based upon the message of the gospel. But the miracles are designed to solicit interest, to authenticate the message, to authenticate Christ as the Son of God, and it's having that proper effect on Nicodemus. So now his curiosity is piqued, and he wants to go and have an audience with Christ, and so he says, Rabbi, which is certainly a term of respect. Notice he doesn't call him Messiah. He doesn't call him Lord here, but it's Rabbi. I acknowledge that you are a teacher, even though you didn't go to any of our rabbinic schools. You're a great teacher, he acknowledges. And you have come from God as a teacher, he says in verse 2. And he says, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So God is with you. And so he begins by acknowledging that Christ is someone who is incredibly special. He is a Spirit-anointed teacher. God is with him. Yet he's still doesn't yet call him Messiah, or he's not willing to commit. He's there to learn. He wants more information. And probably the Lord broadsided him in verse 3 by responding, even though he didn't even ask a question, yet understand that Jesus knows his heart, right? We saw that back up in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 2, that Christ knew all men. He knew what was in them. So Jesus knew his heart, and so he responded accordingly in verse 5 when he says, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So truly, truly, I say to you, listen, Nicodemus, I'm speaking truth. I'm speaking truth. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say to you. Unless you're born again, you, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, a wealthy, affluent man, will not see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. So in effect, what Christ is beginning to say to the Lord is something that's a matter of life and death, beginning to say Nicodemus, something that's a matter of life and death, a matter of heaven and hell. It's a matter of seeing the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean, to see the kingdom of God? Well, notice in verse 5, he says that unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So to see the kingdom of God is really synonymous with to enter the kingdom of God. So it means that you cannot enter or enjoy or possess the kingdom of God unless you're born again. So to see and to enter means basically the same thing. Now the kingdom of God here, the kingdom of God is used in different ways in the Bible, but here the Lord is talking about that spiritual rule and reign of God the King, or the Messiah the King. All believers who are born again and who believe enter into the kingdom of God. It was first inaugurated spiritually in the New Covenant phase of it was inaugurated during our Lord's earthly ministry. Remember Matthew 12, verse 28, when Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you," past tense. So the very fact that Christ was casting out demons by the power of the Spirit of God was proof that the kingdom of God had come. Not will come, not possibly might come, it has come. If I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come. In Luke, Christ spoke of this kingdom of God being within them. And Paul said that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. All Christians have that aspect of the spiritual kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God begins with a new birth and saving faith. It starts out small as a mustard seed in the early church. It gradually grows throughout church history until it's finally consummated in glory when Christ comes back. In general, it's a reference to both the already of salvation and the not yet of consummation. It includes both present salvation and future glory. So that's the kingdom of God. And what Christ is telling Nicodemus is that in order to see this kingdom, in order to enter into this kingdom, in order to participate and enjoy this kingdom, you must be born again. And you're not born again yet. That's the implication. So he must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this teaching was designed to bewilder Nicodemus, to challenge his thinking, to confront him at the very outset with the reality that this great Pharisee, this great ruler and teacher, does not even understand the most basic things about entering the kingdom of God. He does not have all the answers. And Christ speaks this way to confound his intellect, to make him come to the point that he's not as smart, not as righteous as he thought he was, and maybe he's not exactly the sharpest knife in the drawer. Because he's going to answer in verse 4 in a way that shows he didn't have a clue about what Christ is talking about. Now, this actually is a very important part of salvation. This is why Christ is speaking in this way. Because the Lord knows that Nicodemus, full of all this Pharisaical pride, must have his pride broken before his soul can be mended. Jesus must put the plow to the hard ground of his heart, and he intends to rip up the soil of his soul and create some upheaval in the confusion of his mind to prepare him for the seed of the gospel. Nicodemus's mind has too many rocks of tradition in it, too many weeds of worldly religion, and Jesus is about to perform a scorched earth maneuver to burn away the carnal mind and use a sledgehammer to break up the rocks. He's going to turn Nicodemus mentally upside down to make him realize that he doesn't understand the Lord. He doesn't understand what it means to be born again. So he needs to really become a little child first and learn at the feet of the Master. You see, this is vitally important. You and I will never come to true saving faith in Jesus Christ until we humble our pride before the Lord. This is universal. One of the most important beginning places with the gospel is to attack the pride of man, to make us see that we are unacceptable to God, that all of our righteousness is rejected by the Lord, that I cannot do anything to get myself into the kingdom of God. By nature, I'm not worthy. By religious actions, I'm not worthy. That I fail. I am condemned. I am guilty before the law of God. That if it's just me standing before God, God will justly condemn me to the lake of fire because of my sin and my rebellion against a holy God. No, as Jesus said, we must all become like little children at the feet of Jesus and become humble learners if we ever want to enter into the kingdom of God. Our pride must be broken. And this is what Jesus is doing with Nicodemus. He's saying, no, Nicodemus, before you can enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. What? Me, a Pharisee? You mean I'm not already saved? See, he's attacking the very foundation of his pride, making him come to grips with the fact that he's not yet acceptable before God. And this truth is a universal truth. Notice in verse 3 when Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That one is a generic one. It represents the entire human race. It encompasses every one without exception. We all fall short. It is a universal and unlimited condemnation of the human race. No one can enter heaven by themselves. They will all universally fail to enter because of their depravity and their sin, and they are all under God's condemnation. As Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none good, not even one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, everyone must be born again if they're going to enter the kingdom of God. What we need is something quite radical. We need a new birth. And without that, people go straight to hell. So that being born again is a dividing line. It's the dividing line between heaven and hell. It's the continental divide. And you'll either slip off one way or go the other way. But you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. J.C. Ryle says, a day will come when those who are not born again will wish that they had never been born at all. That's how important this is. Well, let's think a moment about the nature of this new birth. It's interesting that the expression the Lord uses, unless one is born again, could be translated born from above. In fact, the other occurrences of this particular word in the Gospel of John is always translated from above. So actually, it could either mean born again, like born a second time, or you need to be born from above. And this is another example where John, I think, is quoting the Lord, and the Lord is using a word that has a double meaning, because I think it can clearly mean both ideas. You must be born again, but that new birth must also be from above. In John 1:13, John has already told us about you must be born of God. God is above. This new birth must come from God. But Nicodemus is mainly thinking in terms of being born again. And that's why he struggles with what the Lord is teaching. But being born again in verse 3 implies that you must receive a new nature in order to enter the kingdom of God. See, being born again, just think about the idea. being born again implies a new birth, a whole new beginning, a new life, and a radical restart of your life. To be born again means you have a new beginning, that there is a new kind of life that must be granted to you. This is not just a reference to a partial renovation, but a total renovation of one's nature. This is not like an AA program of reforming an alcoholic from his old addictions, but rather a radical, complete transformation of one's nature. It's not just some outward changes. It's deeper than that. I mean, a snake can shed its skin and go through an outward transformation, but it's still a snake. It's more than just an outward shedding of a little bit of the old habits that we have from the old Adam. There's something that must change on the inside. It's a new nature that must actually be granted to us. A new heart, if you will. So that he's not talking about just turning over a new leaf, but receiving a new nature. Now this is vital because by nature, by first nature, we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. Our old heart was a rebel from birth. We were slaves of sin. We were full of enmity toward God. We were disobedient. We're captives of the devil. We must be born again to enter or see the kingdom of God. The new birth brings a new nature. And the Bible describes this new birth using many other expressions. We even see it in the Old Testament. Jeremiah talked about the importance of Israel receiving the circumcision of their heart. Think about that. Circumcision of your heart. That's changing your heart. He also talked about God writing His laws on our heart. It's another different way to speak of this new birth. Ezekiel talked about it this way, that God will take away the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh, that He'll give us a new heart and a new spirit. That's another way to talk about this new birth. Paul describes it as a new creation, as a putting off of the old man and a putting on of the new man. He speaks of it as though we're dead in sin, yet we're made alive by God. He talks about this new birth as a new resurrection life, as a washing of regeneration. The Apostle Peter describes it as being called out of darkness into His marvelous light, of being made partakers of the divine nature, being born again to a living hope through an imperishable seed. James talks about being born again through the word of truth, and John talks about it as a passing from death to life, being born of God. So what Christ is emphasizing to Nicodemus is that you must have a radical inward change, Nicodemus, or you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now this new birth does not make us perfect or sinless. We still have the flesh. We only receive the first fruits of the Spirit. So we will still wrestle with sin. But what it does mean is that those who are born again will have new desires. Sometimes those desires can be quenched and squelched by sin. But you will sense within your life new desires, godly desires, a new direction in life of wanting to do God's will and not our will. We will have new opinions and new values and new hopes and new goals. Our life will be impacted by this new birth that is within us. Yes, we will have war in those areas as well, for the world and the flesh, and Satan will continually try to throw in a monkey wrench to foul up the mechanisms of the operation of this new life within us. But the Spirit of God will prevail. We will become sheep who follow the shepherd, not goats or pigs. So if you claim to be a sheep but are still living like a pig, wallowing in the mire of sin, and give no evidence that you're one of Christ's sheep, then you should be concerned whether or not you're born again. You should do what the Apostle Paul says and test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. You must be born again. And being born again sets a whole new pattern for kingdom membership. Notice that the physical birth may qualify Nicodemus to be a member of the kingdom of Israel, but it does not qualify him to be a member of the kingdom of God. The first birth is not enough. You must be born again. And this would overturn the apple cart in Nicodemus's mind, being a Pharisee who is proud of himself being a son of Abraham. Yes, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven because I'm a son of Abraham. I'm a member of the nation of Israel. And Jesus is saying, that's not enough. You need to be born again. You see, it's grace, not race, that is the key. It's the divine birth, not human birth, that makes you a member of Christ's kingdom. And that is the indispensable condition of admittance into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Well, Nicodemus responds in verse 4. And you can just see, I mean, if you were there looking at him, you could probably just see him just kind of going, what in the world are you talking about? I mean, his face is probably scrunched up. You can just see the cogs in his mind are just kind of grinding, and smoke's probably coming out of his ears, and he's probably experiencing one of those brain freeze things, you know, when you eat too much ice cream, and it just doesn't compute to him. So he says, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He can't do that, can he? And that's the only way he can understand what Christ is saying. He applies this wooden literalism again to Jesus' words, like we've seen already several times in John. All he can think of, a new birth. You mean I've got to get back up in my mother's womb and be born? How does that work? But it just shows he doesn't have a clue. Because if you interpret Jesus in a wooden literalism, you don't get it, because he's speaking spiritually. He's speaking figuratively, if you will, but of a spiritual truth that must take place within the heart of man. And so Nicodemus is just rattled. He's just totally confused, and he does not understand why. Well, Paul gives us the answer. When he says a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. See, Nicodemus doesn't have the spiritual equipment yet to understand what Christ is talking about. Born again? Well, let's see, physically, how do we do that? So he's not yet to the point where he can even understand what Christ is saying. This is such a... the only way he can reckon it is physically, and yet that's such a preposterous idea to him. He almost mocks the very idea when he throws it out to Jesus as an attempt to understand what he's saying. The need for a new birth for a Jew, in a spiritual sense, was unthinkable, because they thought they already had it made. And so Jesus is telling this man that he needs to be born again, and Nicodemus doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. And this really just shows how spiritually dull he was. If the Spirit of God had opened his eyes, he should have been able to read the Old Testament and get some hints as to the importance of this incredible spiritual change that must occur for someone to be saved. Again, Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and Ezekiel talk about your heart needs to be circumcised. You need a new heart from God. And yet Nicodemus did not understand any of that. And so he just completely could only think in terms of physical realities when the Lord was talking about an inward change in the heart. Well, the Lord has more to teach Nicodemus about the new birth. And we'll see this next week and the following weeks, because he's going to tell Nicodemus where this new birth comes from and what are the signs of the new birth. What's the evidence that you are, in fact, born again? And so we'll follow that as we pick it up, Lord willing, next time. But the work of grace has begun. Nicodemus has come to Christ. He's interested. He's not in the kingdom yet, but he's interested. And he's being confronted with the idea that he needed more than his education, more than his political power and influence, more than his wealth to enter the kingdom of God. That as he stood before God in his present situation, he was a lost man. He was outside the kingdom of God. He was unacceptable to God. And he must be born again. And the exact same truth applies to you and to me today. Are you born again? Because you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. None of your religious works, none of your strict moral living, trying to live up to all of these standards, none of your attempts to keep the law of God will save you. Your pedigree, your education, your church, your membership, your baptism, your status in society, none of that will impress God because he sees the rottenness of your heart. And you must be born again. It's absolutely necessary to be born again. Have you been changed by God's grace? Has your old heart been changed for a new heart? Do you have it? Because you will not go to heaven unless you're born again. So this is of great vital importance to the church. It brought revival in the 18th century. And may God bless it to our hearts today. Because we must know the importance of the new birth. We must have the new birth. And if you're not sure this morning whether or not you've been born again, then come to the Savior and humble your proud hearts and repent of your sins and confess them and bring them all to the cross of Christ and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And that's how you know that you've been born again, that you've been regenerated by the power of God, that you come in humble faith with the desire to follow and live for the Lord Jesus Christ, not perfectly, not sinlessly, but your heart has been changed and the evidence is there. Well, we'll look at more of this again in the weeks to come. And may God give us a great appreciation for the absolute vital necessity of being born again. And may each of us make our own calling and election sure before God. And may the Lord help us to do that. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today, Lord, and we're a bit astounded at what Christ is teaching this very religious man who, from all outward evaluations, was a good man. He strove with all of his might to keep the law of God. And yet he fell woefully short, that really his inward heart was corrupt and full of pride, and that he could not enter heaven based upon his own righteousness or his own goodness or based upon anything, any confidence that he put in his flesh. And, oh Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God would pound this truth within our hearts, that we are all sinners by nature, that we need saving grace. We need our hearts changed, or we will never change. And Lord, we need you to perform as the great physician, the great surgeon, this miracle of the heart transplant within us, that you would take out the old heart and put in a new heart that might truly know you and believe in you and love you and follow you. Lord, that is what we need. So revive us, dear Lord. For those who do not yet have the new birth, grant that to them. And those of us who by your grace have received it, O Lord, stir up that spiritual life within us. And may we live up to our high calling as being your children in this fallen world. We pray this for the glory of the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.